Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. We're going to look at verses 14 through 25 tonight. Isaiah 42, 14 through 25. This is now the word of God. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, and paths they do not know I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So we poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening to worship you and exalt you. And Lord, it is our desire to do this. It is our delight to do this. We are thankful for the opportunity. We pray that you are honored and glorified in all that is said and done, in the singing and the prayers, Lord, in the study of your word, the way we proclaim it and the way we receive it, that in all these areas and ways you are glorified in all things, that you are high and exalted and lifted up, and that as we sit in this place, we are just overwhelmed with your greatness and your glory and your majesty, and that, Lord God, this time of worship extends even into the week for us as we go and proclaim your glories to the lost and dying world. Lord, we love you and thank you for this privilege, and we pray that tonight you speak to us yet again. You're so gracious to grant us understanding of your word. You're so merciful there. We know we can't do it. No one can discern the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, we're thankful that you have given him to us as our teacher, the one who every time we open the word, applies it to our lives, grants us understanding. We're so grateful. Lord God, speak to us again tonight. Make your word clear, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by now you're up to date on the backdrop of Isaiah 41 and 42, so let's jump back in. We've carried now nearly all of this chapter. We saw the first point a couple of weeks ago, or actually last week, last Sunday morning. We called it the Savior Announced. That was the first four verses where God very simply announced he was sending a Savior to the world, a Savior to the nations, a Savior to the peoples, a Savior to the coastlands. We saw that he would be meek, that he would be mild, that he would be compassionate to sinners, and this is the Savior whom God selected. From there, we saw the Savior appointed. This was verses 5 through 9, that not only did God select him, but God actually commissioned him, that God sent him into the world. He selected Christ, he sent him, he equipped him for ministry, he laid our sins upon him, and through Christ, he saved sinners. It is this Christ in verse 6 that he appointed as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. He came to save. This morning, we saw the third point. It is the expectation of God that the Savior be adored, that God expected that he would receive the glory as the Savior. He said back in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And in verse 10, we were commanded to sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. It doesn't matter where you dwell, if you're in the sea, on islands and distant coastlands, declare the glory of the Lord. Praise him. Our Lord is a Savior. And even in verse 13, he is depicted not only as a compassionate Savior to the broken, but as a warrior Savior to our enemies. He is the one that rises up like a warrior, that has zeal like a man of war, that has a war cry, and that prevails against his enemies. That would be Satan and those who oppose and oppress God's people. So he is a savior who comes to save and deliver us from our foe, and we respond to him in songs of praise. Well, tonight we move forward again. The fourth point of the chapter we're going to look at is what we're calling the Savior advancing, verses 14 through 17. I have kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I'll make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I'll lead the blind by a way they do not know, and paths they do not know, I'll guide them. I'll make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and utterly be put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. And what we have in these four verses is another telling or another explanation of the great saving heart of God, that God again declares, I am saving sinners. It's not necessarily a recap, it's just a reminder that this is who he is. I am the Lord, that is my name, and he is a savior. And in verse 14, we come across his third analogy of the chapter. In verses 1 through 4, we saw him as a meek, lowly, mild savior. Right? He won't cry out. He won't raise his voice. He won't break off a bruised reed. He won't extinguish a dimly burning wick. He's really meek and mild and gentle and compassionate. He has that shepherd heart, that shepherd appearance. He's very gentle. And we see that in those first four verses. In verses 10 to 13 this morning, especially verse 13, we saw a whole other analogy of him. He goes from being this meek, gentle shepherd to being this mighty warrior, this sword-wielding, serpent-head, stomping, arm-breaking savior, right? This one who comes and delivers us from our foe. But then we get to verse 14, and we get another analogy for him. This time, he declares himself to a woman in labor. And we say, well, what do we do with this one? The verse itself gives us some clue as to what he means by that. You see it in verse 13 as a contrast. He begins by saying, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, in contrast, I'm like a woman in labor. I will groan, I will both gasp and pant. For a time I was silent, now I am not. For a time I was restrained, now I am not. Now I am loud, now I am vocal, and he says, it's best that you understand this, like a woman in labor. Many of you guys in here are dads, and you remember that moment when your wife was pregnant and she went into labor and you took her to the hospital, and most now go in there with their wife and participate and stand there by the side like we're really helping a lot, right? And you hold the hand and you tell them you can do it, just breathe, whatever, and you basically endure whatever abuse she wants to throw on you at that moment for causing this. That's her right at this moment, right, to tell you whatever she wants. My grandma asked for a gun to shoot my grandfather. I mean, just part of the way it is. You have to endure whatever. Carrie didn't. Don't look at me that way. Carrie didn't. She was very sweet, very mild. But you get the idea here. None of you guys looked at your wives and said, honey, you want to calm down a little, right? You're being kind of loud, right? Shh, just, none of you did that, right? And why? Because she was in labor. This is massive. We're told it's extremely painful. You ladies can, you know, get together on that later. We guys will take your word for it. But it's bad and it's hard. And at that moment, yelling is allowed. Screaming is allowed. Breaking and barking orders is allowed. You're allowed to do that. Whatever you say cannot be held against you when you're in labor. That's kind of the rule because it's an awful, awful thing. And the simple illustration here is that God says, there was a time when I was silent. There was a time when I was restrained, but not anymore. Now, everybody's going to know what I want. Now, everybody's going to hear what I have to say. Now, I am not to be denied. Now, I am like a woman in labor. Scripture further helps us understand this. In regard to God having been silent or restrained, let me explain to you what this means. In Genesis 15, God said to Abram, this is right after Abram believed God and God reckoned righteousness to him. Abram is a child of God. And God says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's another way of telling Abraham, this is your land, but I am not yet ready to kick the Amorites out of this land. Their sin is not yet to full capacity. Right now they're dwelling here. So I'm going to send your descendants, and this is going to be another 40 or 50 years before Jacob and his family goes into Egypt. I'm going to send your descendants into Egypt. They're going to be there 450 years. They're going to come out of Egypt. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before they ever go into the promised land. And at that point is when God will rain judgment on the Amorites. So regarding the Amorites, we find out that for half a millennium, God was virtually silent in regard to their sin. For half a millennium, he was restrained. Does that mean God didn't care about their sin? No. Does it mean he approved of their lifestyle? No. It just meant that for 500 years, God didn't say anything until he did. And he did when Joshua entered the promised land and the sword of the Lord broke out on the people of the Amorites and God's judgment came to bear. You see it again in Ezekiel chapter 4. As for you, lie down on your left side. God's speaking to Ezekiel. He's the actor prophet. And he says, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. And by the way, the implication here is that when he lays on his left side, he's facing what would be north, which would be towards the northern kingdom. So it's sort of like he's laying on his side looking at the northern kingdom of Israel. And God says, I'm going to lay their iniquity on you. And you shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. In other words, I'm just going to make you lay here and watch it. I'm just going to make you lay here and observe it. Just take it in, he tells him. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear, endure, watch, however you want to look at it, the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you've completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side. Now he's going to flip, and now he's going to be presumably facing south, which would be the southern kingdom. And I want you to bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I've assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face toward the seas of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have completed the days of your siege. If you ever wanted to be a prophet of God, here is a great testimonial to read that Ezekiel is being promised by God that I'm going to put you on house arrest. And while you're there, they're going to tie you to the ground on your side. And they're going to bind you there. And that's symbolic. They're going to do that to you for 390 days. That's one day for every year. One day for every year that I had to watch the iniquity of Israel. And I just had to bear it. And I just had to endure it. And I just had to live with it. And then I'll let you flip because, you know, the southern kingdom lasted longer than the northern kingdom. And I'm going to let you lay there for another 40 years and watch that iniquity. And the implication is now, by the time you're done with that, when they finally let the ropes and you stand up and with your arm bared, see if you don't have something to say to them about their sin, right? The idea is you've just been dealing with this, you've been accepting this, you've been bearing this, enduring this for 430 years, and God says, I sort of passively kept silent. That doesn't mean he didn't speak through prophets or warn, because he did, but in reality, he didn't do a lot about it. He just took it. Take the days of Noah if you want another example. God is so angry in the days of Noah, he tells Noah, I regret that I've made mankind on the earth, and I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to wipe them out with a flood, right? Now, you build an ark, and when the ark's completed, I'm going to flood the earth. And it took him how long to build the ark? 100 years. At the beginning of that century, God has fed up and has determined, I'm going to judge them. But it's another 100 years that God just endures it. And we read it in Peter this morning, patiently waiting in the days of Noah. That's the idea. And God says, that's sort of how I've been. I've been silent. I have restrained myself. I have not given you a piece of my mind. I have not broken forth in wrath. But now, I'm like a woman in labor. Now I'm making my voice heard from on high. And what you're getting here from verse 14 is the evangelistic zeal on the part of God. Paul, by the way, uses similar language to the Galatians. There is no letter more fiery in the New Testament than the book of Galatians. Paul writes it like it's on a big chief tablet, scribbling in large letters. He is furious, and he writes to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." He explains his demonstrative tone. He explains the way he speaks that he will not be denied, and he says, "I am with you like in labor I am speaking to you." We think of the way he spoke to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's the begging and the pleading that I'm not silent, I'm not restrained. I'm going to ask, I'm going to beg, I'm going to plead, I'm going to yell, I'm going to demand, come, do this, respond. And God says, "That's how I'm speaking to you." There was a time when God sort of passively bore sin, not in the sense that Jesus bore our sin as atonement, but more so in a tolerant sense, that God just sort of endured it and allowed it to go on. And the mistake of the people is they took that for acceptance. In fact, in Psalm 50, we read this in youth Wednesday night, "These things you've done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Israel sinned, God kept silent. They took that as approval, and that's wrong. It's what God is currently doing with the tares of the field. As someday the judgment will fall and the tares will be gathered up and thrown into the fire. And right now they feel like they're perfectly safe and fine and all is wonderful, and they're not. But the silence of God or the passive nature of God makes them feel in such a way. But do not confuse his silence or his restraint with approval. But in any case, God says, "I have kept silent, I have restrained myself, but no longer. Now I am boldly speaking to the coastlands. Now I am declaring to you, leave your idolatry, come to my Savior, trust in him, believe in him. He's a gentle Savior. He's a warrior Savior. He will save you. Now is the time. Trust in him." It echoes when Paul says, "Today is the day of salvation. Now, trust him." And then God gives motivation why. Look at verse 15. "I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I'll make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds." And so why does God say, "Now I'm speaking to you boldly, directly, emphatically, begging, pleading, yelling, groaning, gasping, panting"? Why? Because judgment's on its way. Because I'm about to destroy this globe. I'm about to lay this place waste. It's an analogy of judgment when God will destroy the entire world. And now God is no longer silent. Now God is like Jonah. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now he's like Jesus, who went from village to village and city to city, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now he is like Paul told Titus in Titus 2, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Don't let them tune you out," Paul told Titus. Spurgeon had the famous quote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." And that's what God's doing here. He's actively, passionately calling sinners like a woman in labor that they might escape the coming judgment and be saved. And we just pause for a second and contemplate God's missionary zeal, don't we? I mean, how badly do you want sinners to be saved? How badly do you want them to leave their sin? How badly do you want them to come to faith in Christ? You do understand that the gospel message is not a passive message, and it's not an optional message. We are not called to be silent. We are not called to be restrained. We are called to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. God told Isaiah back in chapter 40, remember, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. That's evangelism training. I mean, from the highest mountaintop. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. This isn't some optional, passive message. We go out as heralds, we go out as ambassadors, and we go out, as Paul said, pleading and begging with men, you're about to be destroyed. Your house is on fire, come out. Get out of this place. Like the angels that grabbed Lot by the arm and yanked him out of Sodom. This is evangelism, and this is God. No longer am I passive, no longer am I timid, no longer am I, you know, hem-hawing around. I'm speaking to you like a woman in labor. I'm groaning, I'm gasping, I'm panting, I'm yelling, because judgment's on his way. But not only that, look at verse 16. There's another reason. And it's because salvation is certain. We're not going to lost people telling them judgment's coming, but you might want to try Christ because who knows, right? Maybe you will. No. As sure as judgment is certain, so is salvation. Verse 16, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. And paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. It's a promise of God to the nations that if they will repent and trust in him, he will definitely save them. And I'll tell you again, this is a valid promise we take to every single human being. Yes, we believe in election. You have to. God clearly speaks of election. God clearly chooses. He does that. It's all throughout the Bible. You can't miss it. And all the people that are, you know, antagonists and want to debate you about election or debate you about the sovereignty of God, they always want to throw this sort of backward argument in there at you as though God is some sort of cruel monster. You know, like, well, you just believe that God doesn't want everybody saved. You just believe that God is already picked and he won't even let these people in if they wanted to come. And that's not true. That's not what election reveals or means. The reality of Scripture is this, that if given their option, there is not a single man in the world that would come to him. If you left man to their own free will and their own devices, they would never choose Christ. But God in his electing love chooses to save some and pulls them to himself. And then somebody says, well, that's not fair. What about the Esaus? You know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's not fair. God can't do that. Look, I'll tell you this again. You cannot take the gospel to a single person in this world and tell them, if you will repent of your sin and trust in Christ, that is not a valid offer. You will never find a testimony in the Bible or on earth, both in the past, present, or in the coming days in the future. You will never find a single testimony of a sinner who says, I wanted to leave my sin and I cried out to God to save me and God said, I'm sorry, your name's not here. You're not one of the elect. Never. It is a valid offer to anyone. That's why we have verses in the Scripture. You know, whosoever, right, will call on the name of the Lord to be saved. I mean, that's a valid offer. And this is what you see here. It is a valid offer. He saves sinners. We take that promise to the world. Only we go with this confidence that his salvation is not totally up in the air at the whim of the free will of fallen man. If that were the case, we would be very disappointed and very distressed as we took the gospel into the world. But we have this promise from God that every single one he has chosen, what? They are coming. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I mean, you are never going to convince someone to cry out to Jesus. That Jesus is like, well, I didn't want them. Thanks a lot, right? I can't believe you invited them to church. It's never going to happen. He saves sinners. And here, it's the guarantee that sinners are coming and they will be saved. This is nothing potential about verse 16. You don't see anything there conditional, nothing potential, nothing hopeful. I mean, look at how he says it. I will. I will. I will, I will, I will, five times. And that last line, I will not leave it undone. I'm doing this. It's going to happen, right? I'm saving sinners. And that's another reason why we go out with the gospel into this world. On one hand, these people face the eternal fires of judgment, the wrath of a holy God, if they die in their sin. But on the other hand, we take with us the promise that if they will repent, they'll be saved. And both of those are valid promises for every single human you encounter. If you go to them, they are in danger of judgment, and God will judge them. But if they repent, they will be saved. God will do it. And you see again God's confidence in success in verse 17. Look at this. They will be turned back and utterly be put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. This is not a promise of judgment here. This is a promise that idol worshipers are going to turn and be saved. This is a promise that those who have worshipped idols and said you are our gods, their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to be saved from the blindness of their idolatry. And God will change their heart and turn them around. It's not going to come up, but on the scripture, look at 1 Thessalonians. This is a great example of this. 1 Thessalonians 1. First Thessalonians 1:8, Paul writes to them, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. That we'll go out in the gospel, and they will turn from idols, and they will be put to shame in their idolatry, and they will trust in Christ, and he will save them, and he will not leave it undone. My Savior will be victorious. He is coming to save, and he will save. That's what God is saying. They'll be broken, they'll be repentant, and they'll trust. This is the ministry and the message of God, certainly the ministry and the message of Christ, that God did not send Christ into the world to be a passive Savior. Passive about saving sinners. Jesus didn't come to this earth with some fear that he might not get anybody. That's one of the real dangers of this Arminian type theology where everything's up to the free will of the sinner, because then you have the reality that Christ might have come and died and no one accepted it. That's nonsense. He knows who are his, and he came to buy them, to purchase them, to save them, redeem them, and there is no doubt that they will be anything but saved, purchased, and redeemed, because he determined to do it. And he's not passive. He doesn't sit in some little hut, you know, in Bethlehem, hang a sign on the door that says, sin deliverance here. He went looking for sinners. He went searching for lost sheep. When he had disciples, he sent them out looking for lost sheep. When he got up to 70, he sent all 70 out looking for lost sheep. And before he left this earth, he commissioned his own in Matthew 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You want to see the missionary heart of Jesus? His missionary heart continues even after his ascension. Go, and I'm coming with you. Go, I'm going too. I'll be with you. He's not missing out. You realize he's never skipped a mission trip. He's never skipped a visitation call. He's never backed out when you said, there's a lost person that needs to hear the gospel. I think I'll go and speak to them about the gospel. Every single time, Jesus says, me too. Well, I'm coming. I'm going with you. You think I'm going to miss out on somebody declaring the excellency of my salvation? Oh no, I'm coming. I'll be right there with you. He would not be passive about salvation. Our God is not. And you and I know that we cannot. This world is in danger of the judgment of God. They have wrongly mistaken his silence. They have wrongly mistaken his restraint for some sort of approval. They need to be told that God has not changed his mind about sin, that judgment is closer now than it has ever been, that there is a Savior, and he will save. Upon their repentance and belief, they need to be told that he will set them free from their sin, deliver them from their oppressor, and save them from the wrath to come. And that's what God's doing. He is actively saving the world. His Savior is advancing. No longer am I silent. Now I am loud. Now I am going forward. I am pulling the blind out of their blindness. I am pulling those in darkness out of the darkness. I am saving them. I am making them mine. I am turning them from their idols. I am redeeming them. I am making myself a kingdom. It is growing. He is doing it. His kingdom is growing. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He's sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. That's what you see. He's moving forward. Now, if the chapter ended right there, we would say, what a great way to end a sermon, right? A victorious note, right? I have a Savior. I sent the Savior. He will save you. Now sing songs of rejoicing to me. My Savior marches on. My Savior is moving forward. He is saving the idolaters. He is saving the coastlands. He is saving the Gentiles. Come on, let's go proclaim this gospel to the nations. Let's get on a high mountain and yell it out. Let's be bold. Let's be strong. Let's proclaim the gospel. Our Savior is winning. And man, what a way to wrap it up and tie it up in a bow and sing victory in Jesus and go home, right? But it doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 18, and we get a fifth point, the Savior admonishing. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, but this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways we're not willing to walk, in whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Now what in the world do we have here? We just had this great announcement of a Savior, this sending of a Savior, these songs of salvation, and then this great proclamation of victory that he's saving the world, our God is marching on, and all of a sudden he turns around and addresses a different audience. He's been preaching to the coastlands, preaching to the Gentiles, telling them all about salvation, and in a sense, commissioning his own people to go, do what I'm doing, share the gospel. And all at once, he turns around, looks at Israel, and says, hey, you deaf, I'm talking to you. Whoa, you're not talking to me. You were talking to the Gentiles. No, I'm talking to you. You blind, open your eyes. So that you may see. And all of a sudden we realize perhaps maybe what God's been doing all along. Here we thought he was just preaching to Gentiles only. Here we thought it was just about the coastlands or the nations. God was just talking about their idolatry. God was talking about their sin. God's talking about their impending judgment. And Israel, you know, like a right religious crowd, is just sitting there going, amen, that's right. You tell them, God. That's right. Amen. Amen, preacher. That's right. Yeah, oh, they are sinful. You are right. Right? I've seen about them on Facebook. They're bad. Yeah. Amen. Tell them. Get them. Yeah. That's what they're doing. And the church crowd is just sitting here in glee excitement, right? Oh, how wonderful. Those poor, pitiful pagan sinners, that God would save them. They hardly deserve it. We know they don't deserve it, but he'll save them, right? They're vile, they're idolatrous. Oh, what a great God we have, saving those terrible, terrible, terrible people. And in Paul Washer fashion, God turns around and looks at them and says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you, right? That's what he does. He turns and takes the spotlight from the nations and puts it right in the sanctuary. And he shines it right upon us. And God looks upon the religious crowd, his people. This would be Israel here, but it's the covenant people. It's the church people. And he says, can you seriously not see your own sin and what I was talking about with them? Can you seriously not see that you have the same problems in your life that they have in theirs? Verse 19, who is so blind but my servant? Or so deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? And at peace is what you should say. We think we're at peace with God. Or so blind is the servant of the Lord. It's God's way of saying, I've never seen a more thick-headed, undiscerning people than my people. I confront sin in others, sin that my people are living in, and they can't seem to figure out that I'm speaking to them too, God says. Verse 20, you've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. How many times have we heard this from Isaiah, right? I'm sending you to a people who have ears, but they don't hear, and eyes, but they do not see, and hearts, but they do not understand. Over and over and over and over. God looks at them at the end of chapter 42 and says, you sat through this entire sermon and never once wondered if I could be talking about you. You seriously thought that this was only about the coastlands. You are blind. In fact, your blindness is actually worse than theirs. All they had was general revelation. You actually had the word of God to know better. Look at verse 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. You had the law. But you didn't listen. That's why you're a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Have you never once figured out, this is what's so great, here God's having this town hall meeting in Babylon because Cyrus is on the way, and it's not just Israel who is a refugee nation conquered and in Babylon, but it's all the other nations who are there too. And God has been speaking to all those Gentile nations, talking about their idolatry, talking about their sin, talking about why they're under judgment and calling them to salvation. And all the while, Israel has seemed to understand why all these other nations are in Babylon, but have yet to figure out why we're here. For the same thing. You've yet to grasp that you have done what they did. Only your sin is worse because you had my law, which explicitly told you not to do that. And you did it anyway. You are in bondage too. You're also trapped in caves. You're also hidden in prisons. You've also become a prey with none to deliver. You've also become a spoil with no one to come and find you and say, bring you back. How can you be so blind and so deaf? You understand why Jesus walked through Israel and constantly said, he who has ears to hear, y'all are getting good. Let him hear. It's no wonder Jesus looked at Capernaum and said, oh man, if the miracles I have done here would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. This is a blind, stubborn people. And so now the invitation is given to Israel as well. Look at verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? He's not talking to the Gentiles anymore. He's not talking to them. He already gave them their invitation. He already called them to salvation. Now he's turned to his covenant people and said, is anyone in here listening? Is anyone paying attention to what I said? I have a question for you. Earlier he had a question for them, right? Who lit the burr under Cyrus's saddle? Remember, that was his first question. Well, now he has a question for them in verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Have you ever contemplated this? It's God's way of saying, what do you think Israel's doing in Babylon anyway? Why do you think you're in the middle of judgment? Who gave them up? And what's his answer? I did. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? And in whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? This is Isaiah now speaking, saying, do you not know why we're here? You're here because you wouldn't obey God. You're here because you wouldn't trust the Lord. You wouldn't walk in his ways. You wouldn't obey his law. So God poured out on you the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle. He set you aflame all around. All you have to do is see the city of Jerusalem burning. And you didn't even get it, he says. You were burning under the fires of God's judgment and did not pay any attention to it. All of God's silence, all of God's restraint, you thought God was approving. And Isaiah says, no. Open your eyes and see. And the message to Israel is the same as the message to the Gentiles. You too must repent. You too need a Savior. You too need to go to this one who is gentle and meek and mild. You too need to leave your idols at the door. You too need to worship and serve him and serve him alone. You're trusting in the wrong thing. Trust in the Savior. He's calling them to salvation. Now, this is one of those reasons why we love the Bible. You'll love when you study the Bible in its entirety and you're reading chunks of it from the Old Testament and the New, and when you realize that all through it, from the beginning to the end, God has been preaching one sermon. And this is another area where you see this very easily. Isaiah 42 appears to be this awesome chapter where he confronts the idolatry of these idolaters. He does it in 41 and 42. And boy, he just lays these Gentiles out and exposes all their sin and calls them to repentance and calls them to salvation. But then you realize at the end of chapter 42 that maybe this was actually a sermon meant to go after the religious hypocrite in Israel instead. And with that, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you've been going through Romans 1. If you haven't been here on Wednesday nights, you need to come on Wednesday nights. Peggy's still cooking. Yeah. And Tommy wears an apron. Everything you need to know about Wednesday night. In Romans 1, you're familiar. I won't go all the way through it. But you're familiar that in verse 18, Paul reveals that God's wrath has been revealed. He doesn't say God's wrath is coming. Paul says God's wrath is here. And the question is, how do you know it's here? And he says, because God has given the society over to certain sins. That is to say, God has now grown quiet and restrained in regard to their sin. And he just lets them do it. It doesn't mean he approves. It doesn't mean he's okay with it. But they wanted it. And his judgment is seen in the fact that he says, you want it, you've got it. And you're familiar enough with Romans 1 that you know in verses 18 through 25, he talks about the sin of idolatry. Key word in verse 25, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's idolatry. The second sin that you see in the culture is that of homosexuality. And it shows up in verse 26, where God gave them over to degrading passions for their women. There's the word again, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in verse 27, men do the same thing. Verse 28, you see it again. God gave them over to do that which was not proper, right? He gave them over to a depraved mind filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, and on and on and on and on. And so you see the sins of a corrupt culture under judgment. When you see a culture that worships the creature instead of the creator, that's a culture that's under the wrath of God. When you see a culture that is knee-deep in homosexuality, that is a culture that's under the wrath of God. When you see a culture that can't tell the difference between truth and error, and they've been given over to depravity, expressing itself through evil, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, arrogance, boastful, disobeying parents, all of that, that's how you know it's a culture under the wrath of God. Now, many a church person, especially in the Bible Belt, has read Romans chapter 1, kicked back in the pew with their arms folded going, yes, right. Amen. Bunch of vile sinners out there, right? I mean, those are easy targets for the moral majority, the Bible Belt people. I mean, yeah, that's terrible right there what they've done. And we're just right there with Paul. We're tracking with him. We're amen, and that's right. That's right. They deserve the judgment of God. They're under God's judgment. God is angry. And that's true. There's nothing in here that would allude to anything less than that. And man, we just, in church, can feel real good about how bad they are. And then Paul pulls an Isaiah 42 on us. And we get to chapter 2, and there's a pronoun change. He went to talking about them in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Do we not know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things? Yeah, you know it. You were amening it when we studied it in chapter 1. You know it. Well, verse 3, do you suppose this, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Did you think God was only judging Gentiles for these sins, but not Jews? Or maybe it's this. Maybe you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. There's that silence and restraint. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Not knowing that the only reason God has been silent and the only reason he's been restrained is because he's been giving you time to repent. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, well, you're just storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. We see God doing the same thing here that Isaiah did in chapter 42. After spending this lengthy section on the sin of the Gentiles and offering them salvation, he now turns to the religious group and says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. And you say, whoa, talking about me. We're not idolaters. And he says, you're telling me you've never exchanged the truth of God for a lie? You're telling me you've never worshiped and served the creature instead of the creator? You're telling me you've never put your own desires ahead of God's? What is that? That's serving this creature instead of the creator. You've never done that. Well, I might have done that, but I've never been in homosexuality. I've never done that. You've never exchanged anything that's natural for that which is unnatural? You have never perverted the natural order of the way God said to do things. So I'm assuming that means, husbands, you've never failed to love your wives, as was the natural command of God. And wives, you've never failed to submit to your husbands, which is the natural order of God. And you've never lusted for a woman or deceived anybody else or coveted that which is not yours. I'm assuming that you have never exchanged what is natural for what is unnatural. Well, I might have done that. But I don't have a depraved mind, right? I don't do that. Really? You've never been disobedient to parents. You've never slandered. You've never been greedy or evil or had a murderous heart. Angry at your brother, you've never done any of that. Well, maybe a little bit. You understand the point then when he gets to Romans 2. It was real easy for you to sit there and condemn the entire godless world, but you never saw your own sin in that at all. I preached the whole sermon and you never once said, you know, I think I might ought to repent. It was always them. You never internally applied it. You just sat back with your arms folded and never paid any attention? Really? That's the same message, isn't it? Look down to verse 17 of Romans 2. I mean, he's not finished by a long shot. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. Well, that's the religious crowd right there, isn't it? We got the answers. We know what's right. We know what's true. Well, that's good. You should. But it comes with a responsibility. Verse 22, will you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You can't see your sin in their sin. You can't see the hypocrisy, God says. You have to understand something, church. Religion does not hide your heart. Religion will confuse the people that sit around you, but it will not confuse the one who sits above you. He's well aware. He sees you like you can't imagine. And you say, well, what's the point to all this? Well, the point is by the time we get to chapter 3, we find out that we're all in trouble. See it in verse 9? We read this morning, the scripture reading. What then? Are we, the religious folk, better than they, the pagan? And what's the answer? Not at all. Not even a little. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. I mean, God chronicled it, Paul says, as it is written. None righteous. Not even one, before you raise your hand. None who understands. None who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat's an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of them are sinners in need of a Savior. Whether you grew up in church or you didn't. Whether you attend faithfully to every church service or you don't. Everyone needs a Savior. And then we come to the solution, which is the same, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He's the only Savior. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation. That's an appeasement in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Why? Because in the forbearance, he had passed over sins previously committed. What's that mean? Because for a while, he was silent and restrained. And for a while, he didn't rise up and crush everybody. Somebody had to pay for all that sin, and Jesus did. He demonstrated the righteousness of God at the present time so that God would be just. He had to punish sin. And the justifier. He's a savior of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what's the point Paul makes in Romans 1 and 2 together with 3? Jesus is the savior of the world. He is the Gentile Savior. He is the Jewish Savior. He is the Greek Savior. He's the American Savior. He's the Spur Savior, the Jayton Savior, the Motley Savior. He is the Savior of the world. There's not going to be another one. There's not going to be a different one. And there is not a single inhabitant on this planet, regardless of your religious involvement, who doesn't desperately need him. You need this Savior. And you can sit with your arms folded and see how badly everybody else needs him. But if you can't see how bad you need him, you are in a world of hurt. You need a Savior. And this is so applicable even to a Sunday night crowd. Because we would like to assume, well, they're here on Sunday night, right? Surely there's something else they could be doing, but they came on Sunday night. Wednesday night, not so much. Peggy's going to feed you. But Sunday night, I mean, they're here. Do you understand? It doesn't even matter if you're a Sunday night attender. It doesn't even matter if you put money in the offering plate this morning. You might have even helped take up the offering this morning. So what? You need a Savior. You need to be saved from your sin. You need someone to intercede before God on your behalf. You need someone to supply you with the righteousness that you are grossly lacking. You need someone to deal with the sin which you have already committed against God, of which God is so furious, he crushed his own son on the cross. You need an advocate. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Now you understand even why Jesus seems to be so frustrated when he walks across this earth, because he's walking to Israel and Israel can't figure out why they need to be saved. John 1:11 says he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Wow. What, us? We could understand if you were going to the Gentiles. We would get it if you were in Samaria. But us? Why would you be preaching to us? What an arrogant, faulty view. In Isaiah 42, verse 18, he said, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind is he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." You see Jesus standing over Jerusalem, weeping for those religious people who were so certain they didn't need a Savior. And we go to church. We've been religious. Lee. And he says, "How often I would gather you, I would have saved you. You know how many times you sat in the pew, and I would have saved you? You weren't willing. You wouldn't come. You kept your sin. You kept your pride. You didn't want anybody to see it. I would have saved you. You didn't want it. You wouldn't hear. You saw your own goodness and didn't need a Savior. You didn't believe me about judgment. Now here you are in Babylon. You don't even understand why you're here." Don't let religion participation fool you. It doesn't fool God. He knows your heart. And even when it may appear that God is preaching to others, rest assured, he is preaching to you. Isaiah preached this, I don't know, 1,500 years ago, something, I don't know. More than that, like 4,000 years ago, whatever, I don't know. I'm not good on timelines. A long time ago. And he was talking to you. Paul piggybacked off of what Isaiah was doing in Romans 1 and 2, and he was preaching to you too. Me, you need this. It's for us. Everyone needs Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is selected by God, the only one God ever selected. He was sent by God, the only one God ever sent. He was equipped by God as a Savior, the only one God ever equipped. It was Him whom God laid our sins upon, the only one God ever did that for. And it is God who called us to trust in Him with the promise that if we will, we'll be saved. Do not be blind. Do not be deaf. Trust in Him. Call to Him. He will open your eyes. He will give you life. He will save you. He saved others. George Whitefield used to say, "Do you suppose that your sin is so bad that you cannot be saved? Do you suppose He would save others, but He could not save you? Did He not say, 'I came to save sinners'?" That qualifies you. That makes you prime real estate for the Savior. If you've never trusted Him, even a Sunday night crowd, trust Him. Cry out to Him. You need a Savior. I need a Savior every single day. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God. We love You and we trust You, and we're so thankful that You are a saving God. We're so thankful that You save sinners, unworthy sinners. I'm thankful that You save hypocrites, that You save people who go to church their whole life and still don't know You, that You save people who reject You altar call after altar call after altar call, but You don't stop and You convict their heart and You draw them again. And I'm so thankful that You don't yield and that You save Your own, and that all whom You have given to Your Son will come to Your Son. I'm so thankful for that. I pray, God, still that Your salvation goes forth. And You still save those who need to be saved. And that You save them even tonight. We praise You, God. And as we stand and sing, I pray that You work in the hearts of men and that You are the glory of Your church. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.